Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open my lips to proclaim your word, open our hearts and minds to receive it with pure affection and with delight and joy. For we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. There are times when we suffer from poor health, and there's no solution to getting back to good health. Sometimes we can experience symptoms, and our medical doctors cannot get to the root cause of why we are feeling the way we do. At other times, the doctors know the root cause of our difficulties, but neither an operation or medication or physical therapy will cure us. In fact, at that point, we hit a brick wall and we accept that we can't do anything about our poor health. That's not always the case, thankfully, but sometimes it is. While we do encounter this reality regarding our physical health, in Isaiah 59, the prophet addresses the more fundamental health of our souls, our spiritual condition. And so as I begin this message on Isaiah 59, I will be focusing on the question, how does God heal the separation between himself and us? So first, we come to the disease of our souls. Isaiah 59, 1 through 15 gives us both the bad news and the good news. Well, actually, I'll preempt it by giving you a good promise, and then we'll get into the bad news. But the good news is that God is the one who hears us, and he has given us hope that he can heal us. For we hear in Isaiah 59, 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. And so God in his mercy tells us that ahead of time. He's going to go over some bad news in the middle part of this chapter, but he starts with that promise that his hand is not so short that it cannot save. Before the Lord gives the bad news of our sin, he tells us ahead of time that he is the answer to our spiritual sickness and disease. He has the remedy for our cure. He is the great physician who can heal us both of the penalty and the power of sin. So that's the good news and the message of God's hope. So now we turn our attention to the bad news. Isaiah 59:2 says this, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. James 1 gives us the same conclusion. God has not tempted us, but we have tempted ourselves when we're carried away by our own sinful lusts and desires. The responsibility falls squarely upon our shoulders that there is a separation between God and us. As we look at through Isaiah 59, Isaiah shows the comprehensive nature of sin and its pervasiveness. And in doing so, he covers many parts of our bodies that are instruments of sin. In Isaiah 59:3 and following, he says, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. So hands, fingers, mouth, tongue, feet. Here the prophet points to the sins of violence, to dishonesty, lying, and deceitfulness in the people's words. And as he describes this people, he reveals that those who claim to be God's people, the nation of Israel, lacks justice, truth, and righteousness. Isaiah 59:13 acts as a summary of the spiritual condition of the people of Israel as a whole. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. The problem was the nation of Israel did not love God with their heart. They were not committed to the Lord, and they would not walk in obedience to his commandments. It is an important truth that what we love, we make it and find time for it, and we make it our habit. What we are what we do, and what we do and what we love, we habitually do. You will always make time for that which you love. St. Augustine helpfully clarified that what we do habitually and what we love, eventually and ultimately, we are what we love. And what we love, we practice and make it our habit. The children of Israel, out of habit, did not love God. They were not committed to follow his law. And that is why the bent of their lives resulted in deception, injustice, and violence. This lifestyle did not come accidentally, but it was the commitment they made because they loved it. They loved that which was sinful and wrong and not of God. But God doesn't keep us there. He gives us the cure for our souls. For in Isaiah 59:16-18, he shows us that even though no one in Israel could intercede to the Lord for this people, the Lord himself would cause salvation to come. And that's my second point. Out of man's helplessness, we could cry out in despair and give up. We could say that we're sinners and our sins have so enslaved us that there's no use trying otherwise, that we are enslaved and that there's no hope. Thankfully, that is not the conclusion of Isaiah's message. Isaiah comes to us because this is not what God wants us to do. He wants to give us hope through his revealed and written word that all is not lost. For we hear these words in Isaiah 59:15-16. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him and his righteousness upheld him. God could not count on us to help ourselves. We could not get ourselves out of the quicksand of our own sin. This is precisely why God the Son took on our humanity. He lived a life without sin and lived in full obedience to God the Father. He died on the cross and rose again on the third day, victorious over sin and death. God himself brought us salvation and the victory. This is how God saves us and how his arm accomplished the cure for our souls. And we read about that in Isaiah 53. Surely he had borne our sins and carried our sorrows. And by his stripes, we are healed. And so, Jesus Christ brings us salvation. That brings me to the third point, receiving the cure for our souls. Just because Jesus Christ has died for sinners doesn't mean everyone's relationship with God is right. Not everyone is right with God. In fact, the only way to be right with God is to trust in his Son and his saving work on our behalf. We receive the cure for our souls by trusting in the one whom Isaiah prophesied about, in the one who bore our sins and carried our sorrows. We receive God's saving work for us through the gifts of faith and repentance. Isaiah 59:19-20 says this, "So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and from the glory and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord." Those who truly receive God's salvation are spoken of as those who fear the Lord and who turn from transgression. To fear the Lord is to have a reverence, a holy awe for who God is. And so we reverence the living God who is holy, righteous, and true. As I've gone over this book of Isaiah, I think back to Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw this vision of the Lord and the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This is the one we are to reverence and have a holy fear of, have a holy respect and reverence for. To fear the Lord means we trust in His saving grace for us through Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. To fear the Lord means we also trust in His promises. We heed God's warning. We believe God's teaching and we seek to obey God's commandments. We don't perfectly love God all the time, nor do we perfectly obey His commandments, but we continue to cry out for God's mercy and forgiveness when we do wrong. This brings us to the other gift of God through which we receive God's forgiveness, and that's the gift of repentance. This is mentioned in verse 20, which speaks of us turning from our transgressions, or what we also call as repentance. Repentance is a daily habit for the Christian. It's one that we need to practice as a holy discipline and habit. This morning, I want to think of repentance as this ongoing habit and discipline as a Christian believer. Repentance includes both contrition for our sins and also turning from our sins as an act of the will. Contrition is this act and process of turning from sin and dedicating yourself to God to do His will and to love His law. It's important to recognize that contrition is an act and not necessarily an emotion. Sometimes we can be sorry that we got caught. That's not contrition. True contrition and godly sorrow means we're sorry that we have offended God. And so godly sorrow is not measured by tears or some emotional gauge, but it's evident in our actions and in our words. The fruit of repentance, if genuine, will be evident in our lives, but God is the one that gives us grace and works godly repentance in our hearts. And so even when we are lacking the full repentance as a gift from God, we need to cry out to God, "Lord, help me to love that which You love and to hate that which You hate." Brothers and sisters, that's a lifetime assignment. But we need to cry out to God for mercy. God works on us and in us, and then we must respond to God's work. Listen to these words from Psalm 69, verse 16, and also Psalm 86, verse 16. "Answer me, O Lord, for Your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of Your compassion, turn to me." And then Psalm 86, verse 16. "Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant Your strength to Your servant and save the son of Your handmaid." The message of these two verses is, turn to me, O Lord, and I will be turned. The result of repentance is the life of good works and obedience to God. But repentance is both a gift and also a responsibility on our part. And so we ask the Lord, turn me and I will be turned. Work in me that which is well-pleasing in Your sight. And so it being repentance, is both a gift of God and also a duty for which we are responsible. I know my moral duty, but I need to pray that God would shape and properly form my conscience. God gives everyone a sense of oughtness and moral responsibility, a sense of what I ought to do and to know and how I should live. But the human conscience is not infallible. It needs the instruction of God's word and continual help with God's grace. But both original sins and our own sins have corrupted our conscience, and so it needs retooling and re-education and sharpening. There is always a need to properly form the conscience, to reform it, to educate it by the Word of God. Sinclair Ferguson has said, "It is misleading to say that God accepts us the way we are. Rather, he accepts us despite the way we are." Sinclair's words are a corrective to not to seek to minimize or play down the seriousness of sin while doing justice to God's mercy. God works in us sanctification. And we're to take presently the fact that in our conduct, in our words, in our thoughts, we do not always conform to God's will, and yet we cry out, "Lord, have mercy on us," through the Lord Jesus. This is God's work of gradually and continuously transforming us into the image of Christ. Christ is truly divine and human and works in us by his Holy Spirit to shape us, his church, into the bride of Christ, both individually and collectively. This work of Christ is not completed in this life, which means all of us have a lot of work to do, and we need dependence upon God's mercy. May God strengthen us to see our need for spiritual renewal and the continual dependence upon God, to trust in him, to obey him, and to be shaped by him, by his word and spirit. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, work in us by your Holy Spirit to be pleasing in your sight. Help us to love what you love and to hate what you hate. Help us to seek your will above all things, for we ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.